Okay, we are on, and before we start and before we pray, I'd like to read a paragraph, which is, I mean, very interesting. This is, I acquired a set of J.B. Stoney last night.
Ooh.
And so I've been playing around with it. I wanted to get Stoney stuff. He's a Plymouth Brethren. This was done in 1874. I mean, this was written, and it's typical Plymouth Brethren kind of stuff. I mean, the way they do it, but wait a minute, it was 1874. Is that what I said?
Yeah.
1874. And they're real interesting, but this is what he had to say. And I mean, it's in the middle of stuff. It's under baloney, but this is, I mean, he has this. I mean, you can see some insight. He says here, God never imputes sin to me anymore. God, he has raised Christ from the dead to prove it. He never sees me in the flesh anymore, though he sees me acting in it. But all the question of sin is settled. It will never come between me and God anymore. If I call in question my acceptance, I am simply dishonoring him. But the more I am concerned about my acceptability, the more I honor him. The heart does not get perfectly clear until it sees this. And this concept of imputation, that's a pretty pithy set of statements. And it was just kind of fun to read across that. And then he goes chasing rabbits. I mean, these guys, they go to the Old Testament and they allegorize and...
You think they know better because they're literalists in the New Testament, aren't they?
Well...
Mostly, I mean...
This message is entitled... Deliverance and the Effect. Psalm 22, Galatians 1, 15 and 16. And he mystifies Psalm 22. But he does have some pretty good material on positional truth that I've seen in the past. I mean, what I've read has not been bad. And so now I have 30-some volumes of his stuff. And I'm going to make it a little habit in the morning, maybe, when I'm getting wound up, to read one of his chapters just pursue it.
Did you find those?
Somebody heard me say I was looking for a CD with his works on it at evening school. And so he came up and he said, I happen to have a set of Stone.
Wow.
In fact, he had two sets of them, one of which was going to go on the internet. Well, both of them had originally planned to be there. And then... He decided that it might be useful to have more than that. And so he brought, this is Richard Truman's in his book business stuff, and he brought me probably another 20 or 25 volumes, individual volumes that he'd written.
Still more comments?
Well, see, that's the PBs. You can't see it when you're seated, but because it's on the top shelf in the back corner, there's a whole shelf, a full-length shelf almost, of John Nelson Darby's works. And anytime they spoke, somebody would copy them and put it in, and they were pretty good at it back in those days. And so they'd print them and distribute them, and they're just really interesting, some of the subjects. But it just drives me nuts every time I read and I have to go back. I mean, I know my Old Testament well enough. I don't need to go back and misapply the Old Testament to prove something out of the New. And they tend to do that.
Hmm.
And so they're a little type happy, but...
They're closer to what we are, though, aren't they? I mean, they were closer to us.
Some of them were really pretty good, except they played with this allegory thing. And, I mean, they would go to an Old Testament thing and misapply it, or try to make it apply to some grace principle, which would do nothing but confuse them. But anyway, it was quite interesting. These, you know, these are little books. This is part of the 18 or 20 volume set of that size. Pretty handy. I've got one to say that he did was even smaller than that. Well, it was interesting. I just have perused them. I haven't, you know, I wanted to see what was in them. And there's material that I'll see what he does on that. So, okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father. May you guide us as we continue to study dispensations, as we look at the premises in which we study them, and then wade into some of the teachings that are a part of that dispensation and the revelation that comes from it. May we benefit, and we'll thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we're looking at page 8, letter D, and letter D deals with literal distinctions, and I say hermeneutic distinctions. By that, this is interpretation. If we're going to be literal, it's going to affect the way we relate to dispensations. And so, to take passages out of the Old Testament and make them fit the New becomes a real problem. Like I say, it confuses people. You know, the next paragraph to the one I just read, he said, we have more than one Goliath. We have seven Goliaths. And his seven Goliaths come out of Psalm 22, which relate to Christ. They're messianic. And he's taking material related to Christ and applying them to us. And it's, you know, you have to do a little fancy footwork to do that. And when he'll make a statement like that, I mean, he understands imputation. I mean, it's just really nice and clean. If every PB that had lived in his era understood what he just said in that one paragraph about imputation, they would have a real potential to grow, because they wouldn't be bearing around a burden of guilt. Because when they understand that that stuff has been all paid for, and we don't have to confront it over and over again. That's how we get victory over this stuff. So, but it's interesting because literal hermeneutics tells us where we're going. It's easy. I suppose the reason I like literal hermeneutics is because I'm relatively simple. And that's how it works. If you want to complicate it, I'm scared to death of getting into my imagination. Because I know where my imagination can take me. And I know exactly what will happen. And I was trained to do that in many areas in college, and now I'm very careful not to. And I know some people already don't like that a lot, because they like all of the frou-frou of the stories and the misapplication and the touchy-feely stuff. And God's Word is, yeah, it applies to the heart. But spirit first and soul last. And so that's key. So hermeneutics, when we take scripture literally, we're taking it for what it says in a normal way. We're not doing it in an abnormal way. An abnormal way is allegorizing, for example. An abnormal way is making types where there are no types. And that kind of thing. When it says something, it means it, and it uses normal speech. So it uses metaphors, it uses similes, it uses all kinds of figures of speech, and we can understand that. That's normal human communication. And so there are some questions that we need to ask, and they're very rudimentary questions. To whom was it written? Which race was it written to? And, the Bible is racially oriented. You have three races. And so was this written to the Jews? Was it written to the Gentiles? Or was it written to the Church of God? And so we have to think in terms of who the recipient is. Like when you look at Abraham, which race was he involved with? He was a part of the Gentiles in his day, and he became not quite a race unto himself, because God distinguished between the seed of Abraham. But right now, today, we definitely have just three. And so we need to ask those questions. Who, to whom is it written?
You know, it might be interesting to do, and I think just for the benefit of everybody, when you talk about allegorizing, could you give an example so that everybody gets, I mean, I know what you're saying, but I'm not sure. A good example, for everybody. Because I'm not sure even that, I'm not sure how much, I think it may be interesting.
Yeah, well, to allegorize is to take a passage like Song of Solomon, and to make the Shulamite the church. That's what people do all the time. The sunburned shepherd girl that is a heroine of Song of Solomon, and to make her the church. And that's what they allegorize that. And I use that. I mean, that's a great example. If I wanted to, I could get up and go over and pull a commentary off of my shelf by Charles Haddon Spurgeon.
Oh, boy.
And he takes and he makes every lily something from Grace Revelation. He makes the Shulamite so much a type of the church. I don't remember what he did with the sunburn. Because if you remember the Song of Solomon, she was complaining about being ugly because she'd been out in the sun so much that her skin was burnt and cracked and everything else. And so to do that, as an example, to make Solomon Christ. Solomon is coming for the Shulamite bride. And to make that picture, for me, I know a lot about Solomon. And I know that if we make Solomon a type of Christ, we've just opened a can of worms. Solomon was an Old Testament saint, and just don't forget, he's the guy that wrote Vanity of Vanities, the whole thing is vanity, vanity of vanities. I mean, he was out of fellowship after the temple was completed for most of the rest of his life. And to allegorize him away and make him Christ, I'm almost to the point that I think that when you do that, you're insulting Christ. It's an insult. And so in that Song of Solomon, and there are a lot of other ways they do that, but that's a good example. I mean, it's talking about a shepherd girl who was tending the flock, a farm girl in an agrarian society, and this handsome guy came through who looked like, he was dressed as a normal, common person. He came through and she fell for him, he fell for her. I mean, that sounds like a great love story when you find out who he was. He just added her to his harem. Is what happened. And so he comes, and then she's pining away because he hadn't left any messages for her, hadn't shown up. And somebody says, the king is coming. And they're carrying him in his royal palanquin. And they're carting down there with all of his retinue of people, and she said, I don't care about him. I want to see my shepherd lover. And she finds out that were he. You see. And so, that allegory just goes on and on. When he comes to fetch her, that's the rapture. I mean, that's the way that's been taught. And
I know some of that Bible college, too.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's not, it's just something that, that passage is an awesome passage. The Song of Solomon is really awesome. And for that society, it did a job that needed to be done. And it essentially says that an attitude between a man and a woman in a love kind of relationship and that kind of thing is okay. And it's okay to use flowery speech to her.
on it. And there were those who said that didn't even belong in the Bible, because when they took it literally, it didn't have a lot of God in it necessarily. So that's an example.
Yeah, I thought it'd be good to
see. On it. And to carry things, another example of the New Testament, you know, the idea of Christ being the shepherd of the sheep. And I've heard that allegorized. So, I mean, I have no problem. He's a great shepherd. He's a good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. You can see that in Scripture. But then I've heard him start, you know, I still laugh. One of my favorite stories of English Baptist history is a guy whose name was Christmas Evans. And he had the shepherd chasing all of these sheep. And he had the spotted black and white sheep, and that one was going this way and going that way, and by the time he got done, he had all these sheep practically named.
That's allegory.
And, you know, I mean, and this guy was essentially an illiterate.
No kidding.
But he read his Bible, and he was a famous preacher. He went to Wales, and anybody named Christmas Evans, and I think he was born on Christmas, but there was a contemporary of his whose name was, praise God, Barebones. His last name was Barebones, and they named him Praise God. Well, that's one way. You have a kid named Praise God, then you at least are saying it if they think that's praise. Anyway, that's all my allegory stuff.
No.
And those are somewhat absurd. You know, I mean, it's really bad when you get into saying there's a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. That's pure allegory. There's no such thing anywhere in the Scriptures. And that is a major plank in the platform of certain people.
And the one that always got me was they used to allegorize when God promised in Genesis 15, he promised Abraham land, that covenant. And I heard that preacher, I knew better than that, but they had preached that was he was being offered heaven. But he was being told in terms you'd understand, he was told real estate, but he's actually, God was talking about heaven. And people actually, they allegorize that and they actually teach that.
Mm-hmm.
I've read that in print, and I'm sure you have too, Dave.
Or that's in print in a multitude of ways.
Mm.
I mean, when
honestly making one thing stand for something that it wasn't intended to
stand
for, that's basically what.
I won't have to cross Jordan alone.
Yeah.
On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye. And I am bound for the promised land.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, who will go with me? You know, I'm not going to a promised land. There's no land there. If you took a pile with you, you'd have it. It'd sit somewhere, and I'm not sure where. You know, I mean, see, those are just examples, too. On it, I did a forum paper. Was it a forum paper? Or I do too many things over the years. It was a forum paper on promised land. I think I might have done it at a California conference, but it was kind of interesting because it made a good point, you know. So heaven isn't on the other side of the Jordan on that. And so these death songs are so weird. That, I mean, to me, they're morose. But I mean, some of the things, if they really think through it. So, okay, meanwhile. So to whom was it written? Why was it written to him? What did it mean to the writer? When Paul wrote the letter to Corinthians, what did it mean to him? You know, it meant different things when he wrote 1 Corinthians than he wrote 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, he was dealing with some discipline issues. He was dealing with carnality. He was dealing with issues that they had with the Lordian table and the agape feast and spiritual gifts and the coming of the Lord. I mean, these are all different issues. But then you get to 2 Corinthians. The guts, the central section of 2 Corinthians is a defense of his apostleship, because they were picking on him. He's ugly. He doesn't speak well. He's not so bright. He's short. I mean, it's really interesting, some of the kinds of things you see inferred in 2 Corinthians. And he's defending it. And it's funny. It's hard to be thankful for carnal people. But I kind of am for the Corinthians. Because if they hadn't been carnal and treated him the way they did, we wouldn't have learned a lot of the information he put in 2 Corinthians. And so when we understand that when he wrote it, he was doing it with a specific purpose. And what did it mean to the reader? Why you get 1 Corinthians and what did it mean to the reader? About the only thing it seems like they did, they took the guy that had his problem in chapter 5 and they disciplined him out of the church and they did what it was supposed to. The guy seems to have repented of the sin that he had done. There was a scandal even among the Gentiles. And he had corrected it and they decided, we disciplined him, we're not going to let him come back in. And so they wouldn't let him in the church. So whether they even let him attend a service or not, we have no idea. But they did that. And so Paul writes addressing that in the second letter. Discipline him in one. Bring him back. He's repented in two. And the second epistle, that's in our letters. I mean, he's got a couple of letters stuck in. One before, 1 Corinthians, one in between. So he asks these questions. Pivotal points in Scripture when we look at them. And think of these. I like to do this because they really are major points. When Adam and Eve got expelled from the Garden of Eden, that was a big time situation. You can see he put cherubim at the gates of the garden so they couldn't get back in. No, he could have put a power or throne or dominion. No, he put cherubs. And so that tells us a lot that was a very, very important thing. And then we read it and we see why. He didn't want them to go back and eat of the tree of life and live forever. Because dying, they would die. And so that you can see that. The flood, minor thing. Look at the rainbow and you say, oh, okay. And I don't believe that a rainbow was possible until after the flood. I don't think the optics of it were possible before the canopy fell. And so that's kind of an interesting thing, which we will not pursue. Of course, another major thing is the division of the continents and the division of the languages. And to have that happen, these are major markers. They're not minor. These so far have been for the whole human race. And so what you have two people in the first dispensation. When you get through the flood, you've got 8 left over. That's all. And then we start with 8 people that had a knowledge of God. And when they knew God, they didn't have any respect for him. As you can see these markers. Then you get to Sinai. I mean, that's really an interesting progress. Because with the division of continents, I mean, these are major kinds of things. Israel arrives at Sinai out in the desert. And it's not a very habitable place. Now, I don't know where Sinai is. I'm reasonably certain it is probably not Jebel Musa. That's the traditional site where St. Catherine's Monastery is. And there are some other possibilities. In fact, it's funny, the Saudis have put a military base near where it may have been. It's distance away, in fact it's across on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba, and if that's the place, the problem, you know, treasure seekers always look, and they had extra stuff they brought in. They took away a lot of their gold and stuff in order to make the utilities for the tabernacle, and there was left over, and they buried it around the mountain somewhere in a spot or under the mountain. So guess what? There are a lot of people that like to get in there around this mountain in Arabia, and there's some markers that may indicate that. I always laugh because they have this. There was a burnt spot on that mountain. There's also one in Sinai. They think it's where the burning bush was. On that. Okay.
Just a few years down the road, grown by now.
Yeah. Right. And so, it's just interesting. And of course, a major marker is the cross worker Christ. That is key. I mean, that ties off, it doesn't really tie off. It starts a new dispensation. It starts something completely new. And the ones who could have benefited from it refused to accept their king. And so that started a new dispensation, and it was brought to culmination 50 days later at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was sent. And so those are major events from our point of view when we look at them. I like to think in terms of, when I do charts, a lot of times I will do the cross and a pentagram. Let's see, isn't that a Chrysler product symbol? Anyway, I like to do that because the Pentecost is so important. I believe the dispensation of grace started at the cross. That's not a major issue, but I mean, the provision, and that's part of the transition to Pentecost. There were things that were happening in that interval. So that's a key. When we get through, we're in the dispensation of grace, what's the next big event? Well, the rapture, that ends the dispensation, slams the door on it. And so what happens right after the rapture?
70th week of Daniel.
70th week with the signing of the covenant. I've often said it would be interesting if God just decided to humor the human race, and after the church was gone, wait a year before he let the 70th week start. And it would just be hilarious. People would be going to church and having a great time. The real believers would be gone, and they wouldn't know the difference. And I do think God has some humor. So the 70th week is 7 years, and it picks up the last little bit of the dispensational law. And, of course, the coming of the Lord in glory. And I just put some of these down so you can think of these are major markers when God, what does he do? He deals with different people in different ways as a result of some of these events. And so you see the markers, and we'll be even more specific. You know, we say the flood ends the dispensation, but really you can see a marker very clearly, and we'll be looking at it when we get there. At the end of the flood, it's not when the ark settled on the ground. It's not when the bird came back with some kind of veggies. It was an event that was after they got out of the ark, and that was that altar. You build an altar, and that was the beginning of God's dealing with them in a different way than they had before. And there's a reiteration, we'll look at it, of some things and a new approach. And so we will see that. And we're just looking at these events. Where do we get them? The Bible. What are we doing? We're taking them out because we can take them literally, because the Bible teaches that. And so that's really important. Now, between dispensations, there are transition periods to go from one to another. In fact, sometimes the transitions make things very, very confusing because it almost seems that sometimes these transitions, there's not a transition, but there is. And especially the early ones, you can see there's a transition when they get kicked out of the garden into conscience. Conscience began after that, and they have a knowledge of good and evil. And so they have a conscience, 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 con-knowledge, soon-knowledge, together-knowledge. And we'll be working that, and I'll give you another little chart on that if you haven't seen it, my definition chart of conscience. And we'll be relating to that. And so we can think of a transition time. You have them arrive at Sinai. It takes them about 40 days. to get in big trouble. And for Moses to finally come down with a final draft of the 10 words. And by final draft, it's funny because God did the carving of the stone and everything in the first round, and Moses had to whittle that one, next one, out of rock, and then God wrote on it the same thing. I think it's funny because I just went through Jeremiah 36 in class with Jeremiah and Baruch and Jehoiakim, and the issues there were, you know, the king is sitting there at his fireplace after the last snowball fight he had, and they read him this scroll, and he takes out his penknife and cuts it up. And they translate in the AV penknife. It's kind of interesting. And that's what it is. It's the knife that was used to sharpen the quill. And so when they call it a penknife, it's the knife of a seafarer, a knife of a scribe. So it just, that's free. That wasn't part of his normal class. But you see, Jeremiah dictated, as it were, revelation to Baruch, who was a scribe. And he writes it down. Then it ultimately gets read to Jehoiakim, and he destroys the original manuscript. And so Jehovah comes and tells Jeremiah, after Jeremiah had gone to hide, they were probably going to kill him if they could have found him. And it says God hid him, hid the two of them. And so they sat down and they rewrote it word for word, plus other words of revelation. And it's so interesting, the same words were absolutely guaranteed duplicates of the two scrolls. But God saw fit to add some more. Now, we don't know which and where. Jeremiah is one of the most confusing Old Testament books there are, as far as there's got a lot of dated material, but it is about as choppy as anything you'd want. And when you look at the Septuagint, which fortunately you don't generally have to do, you never know whether what you're looking for is going to be there or not. I mean, it might be in chapter 3 in the Hebrew text, and you might find out it's in 22, because it's just a big jumble, and it's really hard to do some work in that book because of that when you're comparing it with the Greek. It's funny, it's usually there, but you just have a terrible time trying to find it. So anyway, he writes the same words, and then from the mouth of Jeremiah, there were additional words given to that book. And what we have now, so far as we know, is both the initial words and then the additional words. And you can read it in 36. And so when we look at the law and the Ten Commandments, or 10 words, it's interesting. It is never called the Ten Commandments. We have given it that because parts of it are called commandments. Scripture, just when he talks to the collection, he uses Devarim, which is a word for words. And you will have commandments like the fifth commandment, that sort of thing. And you have heard the word commandment. Maybe you didn't know that. You know, when a young person goes through their bar or through their bath, mitzvah is a word commandment. So mitzvah, a bar mitzvah is a son of a commandment. A bat mitzvah is a daughter of a commandment. And the Jews never had any bat mitzvahs for practically forever, and I think that's really a phenomena in the late 1800s, where some started to do that, and some because they felt it was unfair to the girls not to have a coming of age kind of thing. And so, and that's a compromise. It's kind of interesting because a bat mitzvah does not give them the same rights as women, as the men. In other words, if you were bat mitzvah, we think it was bath, but they pronounce it bat. It's really kind of funny. There's some interesting Hebrew.
Isn't king bat?
But the guy is, when he goes through his bar mitzvah, he is able to read in public in the synagogue and take his place among the men in the men's section of the synagogue. Not the kids' section, the men's section. In the kids' section, the boys' section. When a girl bat mitzvahs, she doesn't have any right to sit in the men's section, nor does she have a right to even stand in public in the synagogue as far as the service is concerned, outside of our friendly little Reform Judaism lessons. I don't know if you picked it up. I said Reform Judaism. I didn't say Reformed Judaism. Reform is the name of the most liberal group of Judaism. And they just call it Reform. And I wanted to go to there. I was in Cincinnati at the wrong time. I wanted to go to the bookstore at Hebrew Union College, which is a place for rabbinic studies. And I was there on Saturday. And of course, it was closed. I've missed these bookstores I wanted to go to so bad because of that a couple of times. On it, and in those cases, I mean, I would have probably hauled something home. Okay. So when we talk about transitions, there's a movement from one to another, an adjustment. I mean, look at when Abraham received the Abrahamic covenants and the dispensation of promise, the promise covenant, and you have four covenants given to Abraham, we'll look at them, but when that promise was given, it took a little time for them to transitionalize, because when did Abraham even see the land? It took a little while for him to get in the land and to get in a place, and God says, look, as far as you can see, that'll leave the land. And that transition, Abram had probably little to no idea as to where the river of Egypt was. And if it was Wadi al-Arish, as some people have said, he would have definitely not even had a hint. Well, all that is a gulch that once in a while gets a little water in it. That's why they call them wadis. That's a diminutive form of water.
Oh, that's bad. That's bad. That's bad.
No, they are dry stream beds, and they might get water in once a year or twice a year on it. And so there's a transition there. At Sinai, they have this opportunity, and we're going to go through Exodus 19 when we get there and talk about that a little bit more. It's kind of interesting. I went back there last night in Woodburn to establish this issue with Israel and being a kingdom of priests. They never did become one. And that relates to promise, the dispensation of, and the covenant made with Abraham. And so he said, if you guard my covenant, and he says, no, we don't want to guard the covenant. We don't want to just hang on to it by faith. We want to do something for it. We want works. And so they had their own form of occupy. They wanted to work.
Occupy Israel.
Yeah. Occupy Sinai, yeah.
Yeah. And so what happens, of course, we see them. God gives them the law. What do these people do? Moses is hanging around on the mountain too long, and they brought the gods from Egypt with them, and so they go to Aaron and tell him to make him a god. Make him a calf. Moses comes down, here's his calf. What are you doing, boy? You know, you've got this calf sitting there. Oh, the people made me do it, and I just threw all of this gold on the ground, and this gold came out. That's what he told Moses. And then you have the other passage that tells the whole truth, and that is he made it. He fabricated it. In that. And see, there's a transition. from that moment in 19:8, where they said, whatever you say to do, until they get what? They've got to get a tabernacle done. They've got to get the equipment done. They're there for two and a half years, and that's transition. They can't practice until they have the utensils to do so. How can you offer a sacrifice on an offering for sin when you don't have an altar? You need to have a brazen altar. You see, and so there's a transition. Until it's done, you can't do it. And until, you know, the priest garments, all of this sort of thing, it's interesting. I've thought about it. They're at Sinai. They're out in the middle of the desert. And God gives them a formula for the incense. And that formula has more spices and stuff in it. And I'd like to know, you know, that had to be a transition all its own to get into all those things together to make it. And it's interesting that that formula was an item where around Qumran, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, Israel put a kibosh on this, but they did some calculating. It may have been the Department of Archaeology didn't want them to find any of the temple stuff. But they calculated where the incense stash was. It was like, I don't remember what the weight was, like 1,000 pounds, like a half a ton of it. And they found this weird-looking substance in this. They followed the directions of the Copper Scroll, only they didn't follow it the way everybody else was. And they found this spot, and they dug, and they found this weird substance. So what they do, they took it, sent it out to be assayed to see what the composition was. And if what I read was true, it matched exactly what the scriptures said were necessary to make that incense. And like I say, there was a lot of it, because they were using it all the time. And so there's that transition. I mean, you're not going to have a lot of that stuff out in the desert. And, you know, frog's legs. No. No, that wasn't part of it. And so you have that, and then they're ready to go. But they couldn't move. They just sat there. And you can imagine what it would be like to be that long. And you have artisans, and not everybody could, most people couldn't work on it. So you have about 3 million people, and they're sitting there doing nothing. I shouldn't say doing nothing. I always wondered how they wash their clothes out there. And there's a spring on Jebel Musa. It happens to be where they put that monastery. But that, how is it going to feed water 3 million people? God had to provide that. And, they remember after they get out to Beersheba, what happens? God says, you're going to wander for 40 years. And every male over 20 years old is going to die before you can go into the land. And remember what happened? How many pairs of sandals did they have over that 40 years? One pair. One garment. Same old, all the time. No holes in their socks. You know, you think about that, and it's just absolutely amazing. And you'd think that they'd be smart enough to stop and think, man, these are holding out pretty well. How are yours doing? And after 30 years, you began to think, most of us don't have anything that we would have worn that long regularly. And I probably have a shirt or two around from 30 years ago. And I'm not encouraged to get rid of them like I used to be, so. I have to be self-motivated about that, in that matter. So, there's the transition. And then you look at what's going to happen when the rapture comes. There's going to be some kind of a transition between the rapture and the signing of the covenant. It could be 5 days. It could be 3 months. It could be 2 years. We just don't know. Because they're different entities altogether. And I suspect that what will happen is when the man of lawlessness comes on the scene, there's going to be some kind of instability because of the number of believers that have gone. And you can imagine, they won't care. Those people who are living on earth are not going to care that we're gone to speak of. But they are sure going to spend a lot of time in probate. I mean, they're going to fight over everything. You know, if the whole family is believers and, you know, all of a sudden they have a nice home and a bank account and all that sort of thing, you're going to find that they're more shirt-tailed relatives than anybody knew. Because the greed of mankind. And that will provide a kind of instability that will be, I think, a contributing factor. Just because of human greed in that. And then, so these transitions are going to be important. And, of course, in the events of the Second Coming, you know, we talk about the Battle of Armageddon. I shouldn't say we don't talk about the Battle of Armageddon. I mean, the Battle of Armageddon sounds like it's one big fight. It's not. It's a series. And Christ single-handedly will go through this series of battles that culminate in Armageddon. So that he comes from Egypt. And when he comes out of Egypt, he will have destroyed Egypt, comes up through Edom. That's over on the backside of the Dead Sea. And when he comes out of Edom, the prophets describing his coming out with blood-stained skirts or blood-stained garments because he has done his duty there. What happens when he comes? He comes outside of Jerusalem. Whether he starts the judgment of Jerusalem, then, but when he comes back through Edom, we have another battle that relates to Jerusalem, and it's going to take care of that. And then he goes over to Armageddon, or to the Valley of Jezreel, or whatever you want to call that, and again single-handedly on that, and. We will, we all already have our tickets to watch that battle. I haven't quite figured out how that's going to work. I mean, it's going to be interesting. We will not be limited to surface earth when we see him single-handedly do that. And so that's a transition. When that is done, then you have, in Daniel, remember right in the 12th chapter of Daniel, you have a marking out of days. You have 1260 days, which is 3.5 years. That ends the trib period. Then you have, in addition to the 60, you have another 30 days, which is 1290. And then you have another 45 days. So you have a 75-day period that is described in Daniel 12 before the kingdom is established. So there's a 75-day transition. And that's when the last of the mess is cleaned up. Well, not the mess is not cleaned up. Do you realize going into the millennial kingdom, they're still going to be cleaning up the mess for, I was trying to remember, how many years is that? 20? I don't remember all of a sudden. But they're going to be picking up remains for that period of time. And so, I mean, it's really interesting when you realize that the millennial kingdom isn't heaven on earth. It's going to be perfect in many, many ways, but there are still things to remind them of where they have been. And so there's a transition there. And so we will be looking at transitions. The transition between law and grace, church starts at Pentecost, Christ's work is accomplished at the cross, and from Pentecost until we get into, well, really almost the end of Acts, but you have a transition. And it's a neat transition. It would be fun to do a class just in the transitions. Because you remember, you have Acts chapter 2, and Israel gets is saved. And you see their salvation by essentially Israel. You have 3,000 plus some that are saved to be transitionalized into grace from law. And so they go through this transition, and then the next thing you know, of all things, Peter's involved with all of this. The evangelist was down there preaching in Samaria. No Philip. And what happens? Samaritans get saved. Well, the Jews hated them, and they weren't quite sure that they didn't hate the Jews. And they are mixed breed. Not every Samaritan was half Jewish. But every Samaritan was a mixed breed of some kind. And so they were not purebreds. And so that becomes an issue. And Peter goes down and they check it out. And they say, well, these people are saved the same way. And there are markers that tell us this is what happened. And so Peter, instead of going back immediately to report, what does he do? He and who was with him? James? It wasn't James. Anyway, they head for home, and instead of making a beeline, they stopped and preached at other towns, and people were getting saved because Peter was preaching Christ died for sins and was buried and was resurrected, and people were getting saved all the way back. So Peter had an exclamation point put on what he saw. So he gets back. Where do we get? Acts 10. Next thing you know, you got Cornelius. He's a full-blood Gentile. He's a Roman centurion. And here he is. Peter didn't want to have anything to do with the Gentiles, and so God hits him over the head with a vision. And that vision, I'm sure when he got through seeing that vision, he was ready to spend a lot of time in the mikvah. And the mikvah was a bath for cleansing. but God said, no, he's not unclean. And these guys are going to show up, and you're going to go up there, and you're going to share the gospel with them. So what happens? Peter, the so-called apostle to the Jews, ends up there with, and that's all transition. And so what happens? Cornelius and his household believe the gospel and get saved. And so now you have a church that was, most of them in the church were Jews and Jewish proselytes in Acts 2. You have Samaritans that are outside of Jerusalem that were saved. And then you have a Gentile, and they're saved with the same salvation. And it took the witness of a bullheaded fisherman to say yes. And Eddie fought it. It was really interesting as he stayed in Jerusalem and took a James to counter some of the things Peter wanted in Acts 15 at that council. But by the time Paul had to rebuke him in Antioch, you have all of these issues with Peter. And you see, that's all transition until grace came in completely. And, it's interesting where in him is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, or male nor female. That I didn't put there for tonight. Down here in the... There. Somebody has a pointer. That henny is what's it's the contracted form. That's why I have it here. In. And it's asked in, really. It's a compound. I me is the to be verb. And it actually is in him is neither. So it's another positional passage. The same thing is true in one occurrence in Colossians 3. But to see Galatians chapter 3 work out, where there's no distinction, is transitional. And you can see how tough it was to get transitionalized out if you were a Jew who got saved. James, Hebrews, Galatians. You see they have to get over the head, as it were, and say, grace is grace. Grace and works can't coexist. But we've done it this way all our lives. And all of our forebears, I said bearers, not bears, and all of our forebears did all of this work. And you're telling me we don't have to? And in Hebrews, they got beat up because they were Christians and still trying to go to the synagogue. So they lost their property. They lost, mobile property and physical location. They lost a lot of things. And it took that to give their attention and say, hey, you are equal with the Gentile Christians, and there is an absolute oneness in Christ. And they had a tough time doing that. And so that's transition. And so this is gives you some ideas about transition. Now, being literal, Scripture sets the bounds, not the system. We're not, and then I told you this earlier, and we got to keep it in our heads. Do not interpret Scripture dispensationally. We interpret it literally, which produces dispensationalism. It produces a system, but it is not a system of interpretation. And Scripture is the source of revelation. And when you go through, I hope that as we go through these dispensations, you can see the key markers. When they began, what kind of deal God cuts with people, and then we just say this, it's thus saith the Lord. And that's what it's about. So, that will lead us into that chart. And like I said, I may try to see what I can do with that chart. I got a lot of little things like that I need to do. I'll see if I can run some. I might end up running some white 14-inch paper. I can run 14s longer. This is a shrunken head. Okay, Father, again, we're grateful for this hour. May you bless in the next. We're thankful again for your word and what it teaches us, and the explicit truths that are in the pages of that book. We pray you bless.